Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Let us pray. O God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us so to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his resurrection, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, kids, I want you to think about your favorite book or your favorite movie or your favorite TV show. You got it? All right. How many of your stories have a good guy? Okay, that's good. I thought so. How many of them have a bad guy? Okay. Now, you don't have to raise your hands on this one. But I bet in your story, whatever you're thinking of, the good guys and the bad guys go against each other, and maybe some good guys end up becoming bad guys. Or the guys who started out bad maybe become good, but at the end of your favorite story, the good guys win, or the bad guys who turned good win and show that the supposed good guys weren't all that good to come to it. Now, if you're in the middle of your favorite story and you haven't finished it, I'm sorry that I've ruined it for you. Did you know that you're able to read or watch and understand your favorite story because God wrote that story and gave you what you need to understand it? Now, maybe God didn't write Cinderella or Beauty and the Beast or Moana or The Keeper of the Lost Cities, but God's big story can't help but seep out in all of those other little stories. Now, there's going to come a day when somebody is going to try to convince you that good isn't really good and bad isn't really that bad. But I'm going to tell you a secret. They don't actually believe that. And you're going to know better because you know that God's story, God's word, the Bible, is true. And we know that in God's story, Jesus has already one, and even if between now and the end of our story, some good guys turn bad and some bad guys turn good, and the story gets really dark and scary, we know that in the end, Jesus wins, right? Amen. That's where the people in the story of Revelation are in their part of the story. They're at the end of a great battle. Guys that were supposed to be the good guys turned bad, and they started killing off the good guys. And Jesus promised that he would not let them do that forever. The good guys would suffer, and they would even be killed for a little bit. But Jesus promised that he was going to come back soon and wipe those bad guys off the planet. That's just what he did. And when the good guys who are already in heaven, when they hear this good news, they sing praises because they know that whatever has happened to them, Jesus is true and Jesus is just and Jesus keeps his promises. So this morning, let's drop in on their song and see where they get it from. Saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Deuteronomy 32 and Revelation 19, where we will see Jesus, the true and the just. Hear God's word. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, "Where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up to help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he. and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him, and he cleanses his people's land. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church said.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. If you're just visiting with us this morning, welcome. You're dropping in on the tail end of our sermon series in the book of Revelation. Now, we have argued, contrary to what most modern churches tend to teach about the book, that Revelation is a prophetic epistle that describes in large part the same kinds of things Jesus was teaching about during his earthly ministry, particularly while he was preparing his followers for the events that would take place after his death, resurrection, and ascension. There in the Mount of Olives and here in the book of Revelation, we've heard Jesus promise that he was going to come back soon to judge that wicked generation, not only for slaughtering him, but for turning against his followers and for slaughtering them. The evidence of the book suggests that Revelation was given sometime in the mid-60s AD in order to encourage the churches of Asia Minor to continue to stay strong in the faith, even if and when the people around them were wavering and or turning against them. With Old Testament symbol after Old Testament symbol, Jesus has unveiled the things that have happened to these people, the things that were happening to these people, and the things that were about to happen to them when he came back to judge his and their enemies. Now, at first, the enemies of the church were the Jewish leaders. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans, but when Jesus started claiming to be God in the flesh and threatening to destroy their temple and to take away their glorious income, the Jewish leaders aligned themselves with Rome to have Jesus put to death, just like Jesus said they were going to do. The Romans could actually care less about a tiny Jewish sect following some rando named Jesus. And for a time, they actually protected the Christians from the Jews. But when their empire started falling apart, the Romans needed a scapegoat. And so they too turned against the Christians, who they accused of being atheist cannibals. With chilling echoes to our day, back then, Bible-believing Christians were accused of being hateful for professing to believe in the truth, and they were blamed as the reason as to why a godless empire was falling apart. Sound familiar? So it's in the fray of persecution that Jesus has John write a letter reminding the churches about the things that he said were going to take place. Soon, Jesus promised he was going to keep his promise to come back, destroy the temple, end the old Jewish world, and judge anyone who would harm his people, who he loves so much, they can be called his bride. Last week, we heard God's final word to evil Judaism. The once great city will be no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. And so when John hears what chapter 19, verse 1 says is the voice of a great multitude, we can know that it's a responsive reading of sorts. Having just heard that God was going to judge those who would slaughter innocent people, the worship song in heaven responds with the word we sing every Sunday, Hallelujah. This is a compound word in Hebrew that means praise or boast or brag in Yahweh, which is a name that God uses to emphasize he makes and keeps promises. Now, in the first century that a Christian would proclaim to believe in the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way by which men could be saved was just as offensive, if not more, as it is now. But unbelievers and believers alike should ask themselves, what else would you expect someone to do who believes their way is right and good? Some would say that your personal beliefs should just remain personal. You keep your beliefs to yourself, and I will keep my beliefs to myself. But if you believe that your way is good and right and true and meant as a salvation for any who believe it, it would actually be unethical not to share your good news. And so if you aren't sharing the good news of whatever it is you believe, you should ask yourself whether or not you believe whatever you claim to believe is as good as you think it is. But the act of proclaiming itself of what you believe isn't and can't be said to be inherently wrong. In fact, praise and evangelism of some sorts is inescapable, even for those who proclaim to be right, that nobody should proclaim to be right. In proclaiming the supposed good news that no one's truth and no one's God is better than anyone else's, is to proclaim that that is the right and good truth everybody should believe. You see, you can't get around it. Everyone is making a truth claim of sorts. So then the question becomes, by what standard are we making our truth claim? Whatever it is, and what standard are we going to use to evaluate and judge the goodness of it? Like the standard or not, these saints in heaven and Christians on earth at least have some standard by which we're able to evaluate what's true and right and good, even if and when we don't fully understand it or even agree with it right away. We have a standard outside of ourselves that we believe originates from God and by which truth can be known and judgments can be made. And though individual Christians or even groups of Christians don't always get it right, God does. And that's another quality the multitudes in heaven are praising God for, that his judgments are true and right. And the presupposition that the multitudes have is that when God makes true and right judgments, he does so not willy-nilly like all of the other gods, but according to his own revealed word, according to his own standard. Now, some people, even Christians, say that with the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament law was abolished. But the kind of judgment that these post-Jesus martyrs are praising God for is precisely for making judgments according to the Old Testament law. We traced this out a little more detail last week, but this image of the unfaithful, murderous Jewish people being called a prostitute is again alluded to here in verses 2 and 3. The great multitude is praising God for avenging his people by judging this bloodthirsty, adulterous woman with the Old Testament penalty for a priest's daughter who played the harlot, and that she's been stoned and is now in verse 3 beginning to burn forever and ever. Now, some of us who aren't totally convinced that God is good, aren't totally convinced that his judgments are always true, might bristle at something like this. But that's not because we are good and we are kind, but God isn't. We bristle at this because God is so kind and that he's precise in his justice, and we aren't. Now, we like to think that we are good. We like to think that we are kind. We like to think that we are just, and when we demand justice, we're doing so proportionately to whatever the offending party deserves. But again, Christians and skeptics alike have to ask the question, according to whose standard are we measuring any of those attributes against? How do you know that you are the perfect balance of mercy and judgment? How do you know that the society that you would create if you were God would be a good, just society for everyone who lived in it? Everyone evaluates their own actions and the actions of others by some standard. So how do you know that your standard is the true and right and good one? Now again, the skeptic balks that Christians would claim that the Bible is the standard to measure mercy and justice by. But if you reject God's word, you still have to justify and explain where you get the moral lens through which you get to decide that the Bible isn't a good and right and true standard, but yours is. How do you know? Where do you get the facts to make an evaluation and a judgment like that? Is it Hollywood? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it the Republican or Democratic Party? Are they your source for what is true and right? If so, where are they getting their standards from? And what makes you so sure that their standard is the true and right and good one? What are you measuring their standard against? You see? It might sound intelligent and sophisticated to look down on Christians for taking the Bible so seriously, but if you do, you have to come up with an alternative and then prove why your alternative is any better. Now, that being said, the rejection of God's standard isn't usually done for objective, intellectual reasons. And I think that even if that's the claim, the alternative isn't any more objectively verifiable than that of the Christian. We could spend more time showing why the Christian's claim is actually far more verifiable than any alternative, but I think we all know that the reason most people, even us, reject or balk at God's standard is simply don't like it. The subjective standards of right and good and true from our culture have so seeped into our bones that we look around and we see things that we don't like, things that hurt, and things that we know are off. And even if we don't realize it, we blame God and make the subjective judgment that he's not good according to our definition of good. What we may not realize, though, is that the very moral judgments that people use to say God isn't good is because they're using categories they've inherited from Christians. One of the biggest objections to God is the problem of evil or suffering. If the Christian God is so just, so the argument goes, then why do children grow up in abusive homes? Why do young mothers die of cancer, leaving their children without a mom? Now, the answer that responds with faith and not by sight says, I don't know. God does. Now, for the skeptic, who understandably sees evil and suffering as a problem, that answer isn't satisfying. But I think it's because they haven't traced out the logic of the alternative. Again, the skeptic has to ask themselves not just why do bad things happen to nice people, but in your world, what makes nice nice and good good and bad bad? If there is no God, why is so-called evil and so-called suffering a problem at all? In a world without God, what even is evil? Is it even possible for there to be such a thing as bad if there's no way to determine what bad is? If you reject the God of the Bible, then why is it that the tumor that kills a 26-year-old mother worse than a tumor that kills a 100-year-old oak tree? Why shouldn't the rich use the poor and the powerful take advantage of the weak? In a godless world where there is no objective standard for what's right and good, then rape, murder, and cancer, they're just happenstance. A world that rejects the giver of life has no ground on which to stand and claim that the presence of death is even significant, let alone that something is wrong with the way things are. So if you say, and I'm sure all of you do, that unjust suffering is bad, then you have to go back to the source. And you have to be honest and admit that you think that because the God who made you and situated you in a world where those categories can even exist for you to draw on. Now, that's not to say that belief in God makes suffering any less painful. But at least the Christian can live in a world where the existence of suffering as suffering makes sense. What's more, the Christian worldview not only makes sense of suffering, the Christian worldview says that our God has done, is doing, and will do something about it. And the historic promises made and kept by Jesus in the first century testify to it. These saints aren't praising God because he's good in the abstract. God is good and he executes his justice in history. Some people wonder why we make such a big deal of reading this book rightly. We make a big deal about it because we want you to be able to trust that if Jesus says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. If Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives that they were going to be handed over to tribulation and death, that they were going to be hated for his name's sake, that in their day people would be led astray by false prophets, and that the people of God would experience a great tribulation, that Jesus would cut short by coming back to judge their enemies. And then he began the book of Revelation telling John and the suffering saints that he's coming soon to avenge them. but didn't actually keep those promises to those people in any real, meaningful way, how can we trust that Jesus will keep his promises to us? Is it any wonder our churches are filled with people who doubt the word of God when most of their pastors are constantly explaining away very simple, straightforward statements where Jesus seems to be clearly saying one thing, but that isn't really what he means? To really understand Jesus, you have to cross out the 9, carry a 3, and multiply by the square root of -1 to find out what he's actually saying. Now, there are things that Jesus says that are difficult to understand and take some explaining, but the majority of what he says is very straightforward, even if it seems as unbelievable as, I don't know, a resurrection. Jesus told his disciples over and over again, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, the women and I discussed this at breakfast yesterday, but that claim of Jesus was even more unbelievable to a first century disciple than it is to us. We like to think that we are super smart and advanced and scientific. And we don't believe in silly things like resurrections. But if simple math gets any say at all, more people now believe in a resurrection than have believed it in the history of the world. So you tell me who's on the wrong side of history. Not a single person in the entire first century world, except a handful of people that we read about in the Gospels, had ever heard of Jesus, let alone believed anything he said. His own disciples didn't believe it. Not a single apostle was sitting beside the tomb on the day Jesus said over and over again that he was going to rise from the dead. You know why? Dead people don't rise from the dead until they do. Fast forward, and now all over the world, rich people, poor people, young people, old people, PhDs, high school dropouts, small and great, everywhere are celebrating the fact Jesus kept his promise. He promised to rise from the dead after 3 days, and he rose from the dead. He appeared to the women, and then to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, and then to James and the other apostles, and finally, Paul. But that wasn't the only first century promise he made that he kept. The resurrection proved to them in a world-changing way that Jesus would always do what he said he would do, even when it was hard to believe. And so, if Jesus said he was going to come back and judge the evil men who were going to attack his bride, well, it's no wonder then that when the apostles write to the churches who are being attacked, they encourage the saints, hold fast, because they trusted that Jesus was going to avenge them, and it was going to be soon. He promised to judge sin by dying and rising, and he promised to avenge his followers by destroying Jerusalem. And because he made and kept those promises to those people, we know he'll keep his promises to us. He's a promise maker and keeper. Jesus doesn't let evil go unpunished, not forever. He lived, he died, he rose, and he reigns, and he must reign until all of his and all of your enemies are brought under his feet. Now, we may not understand why particular sufferings happen particularly, but as Christians, we can not only define suffering, we can trust that because Jesus is good and his judgments are always right, all suffering will accomplish exactly what Jesus intends it to. and because he's true, and because he keeps his promises, we can trust that one day, even if it isn't anytime soon, all evil and suffering that comes will come to an end. And so as people who know the one true God, let us not hold him to our standards, but let us continue to learn to rejoice with the saints of heaven and the good standard of our good God, and let us loudly and lovingly call others to do the same for the glory of God and the life of the whole world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.